2 weeks ago, we started a series looking at the book of Ruth. It is a story that is beautifully told, full of twists and surprises, and it's deeply relevant to our lives today in terms of the themes that it addresses. In fact, as I've been preparing for this series, I have just been stunned by how profound this story is and how much there is to it. Just to summarize where we got to last time, we read chapter 1, this was a couple of weeks ago, and we saw this group of three utterly destitute women, a Jewish woman called Naomi, and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, who are not Jews, they are Moabites. They've all been widowed. Naomi has lost her two sons. Ruth and Orpah have never been able to have children. So without any men in their lives to give them identity or security or income or any sort of future, they are in a terrible place. And if you weren't here at that time, I'm not being sexist when I say that. Women alone in that culture were just in a really grim situation. They've been living in Moab, but Naomi decides to go back to her hometown of Bethlehem in Judah. And on the way, she tells Ruth and Orpah to turn back and stay in Moab, where they might at least be able to restart their lives in their own, amongst their own people. But after a long argument, Orpah does turn back, but Ruth makes this incredible statement of loyalty and commitment to Naomi. And not just to Naomi, but to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Ruth, incredible statement. It is incredible because until this point, Yahweh is not Ruth's God. She's a Moabite, and they worshipped entirely different gods. She hasn't seen a wonderful story of how Yahweh consistently provides and protects for Naomi. In fact, just the opposite. For year after year, Naomi and the rest of the family have been through the most appalling sufferings, which now have left Naomi feeling totally embittered and abandoned. She openly states that God is her enemy, is turned against her. And yet, despite that, Ruth says to Naomi, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." So Ruth and Naomi arrive back in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's listen to some of chapter 2.
Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" and when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime Boaz said to her, Come here and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her.
So they're back in Bethlehem, and everything's going to be okay now. We can settle down to what promises to be a first-rate Cinderella story. That's what we sometimes think when we get to this point in the story of Ruth. And we've got to say, no, hang on a second. The pain that these two women have been going through is just as bad. If anything, actually, it may even be worse. Naomi comes back to her hometown with all the memories of the life that she started. And Ruth comes to this new town, which is a completely alien town for her. And she's lost even the comfort of her homeland. Everyone around them is whispering and looking at them and pointing. Pain doesn't go away. The loss and the emptiness continues. It's reasonable to assume, in fact, that these two women are battling depression. We have to take the pain that we saw last time through this whole story to understand Ruth. Now let's switch quickly to Boaz, who's introduced at the beginning of this chapter. The narrator makes it clear that this is not just any ordinary man. He's described as a man of valor. And that is a phrase that has all sorts of implications in the Hebrew. He's wealthy, he has status, he has power. We tend to add in our romantic minds, He's a handsome, eligible bachelor. That would fit our appetite for romance, but it doesn't actually say that. But he is a striking figure. And this man of valor is a bit like the ancient world equivalent of having a Victoria Cross or a knighthood or something like that. He may well have been a military hero, given the troubled times that Israel has been through. He's related to Naomi. And although Ruth doesn't know that yet, even if she did, she probably wouldn't realize the implications, and we'll come on to those implications later. But Boaz arrives for his routine morning inspection to his field, greets his workers, not with good morning, or how are you, or it's a lovely day, do you think it's going to rain later? What he says is important. He says, The Lord be with you. And his workers reply, The Lord bless you. So what's so significant about that? Well, in front of everyone in the field, Boaz is acknowledging the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. He and his staff are openly summoning Yahweh to be present among them. And Ruth is there listening and thinking and wondering, this man fears the Lord. This Lord that I've just made a commitment to. I wonder what difference that is going to make. What difference will it make for Yahweh to be present in this field? What difference will it make in my interactions with these people today as I glean? Before we go any further, I want us to just reflect on that for a minute. Most weeks, when we meet together on a Sunday morning, we have visitors with us. If you're visiting this morning, welcome. Just bear with me a second. These visitors see us bearing the name of Jesus and calling on him to be present among us. What difference will that make to them? When we go to work or meet with friends or family or colleagues, what difference will the fact that we bear the name of Christ make to them? Are we really grasping the power we have to rescue and heal and bless the lives of others when we meet in the name of Jesus and he is present with us? Back to Ruth then. And we've already seen in the last chapter Ruth's all or nothing attitude to life. We saw that in this incredible commitment she made to Naomi and to following Yahweh. And now in the field, she's doing it again. May not be immediately apparent, but she is pushing the boundaries with a request to the foreman that he tells Boaz that is actually outrageously cheeky. Let me explain a bit about this gleaning business. Gleaning is Israel's social welfare system. In Leviticus, God gave rules about how farmers should harvest their crops so that the poor would have a chance to scavenge something to eat. Basically, the law said, don't clear your fields too thoroughly. You weren't supposed to go right to the edge. You weren't supposed to go over the ground a second time, so that those who had no other source of income, the totally destitute, could glean the leftover bits of corn or barley or grapes or whatever it was that you were farming. Now, what would normally happen at harvest time was that the men would go first, grabbing a handful of standing grain with one hand and cutting it off at the base with a sickle. And then they would leave those loose cut stalks on the ground. Women would follow, gathering, binding the stalks into bundles to be carried off to the threshing floor. And then finally, only after both teams of workers had finished and the bundles of grain had been removed from the field, only then were the gleaners allowed in. We've heard this word, gleaning, and we sometimes have a sort of romanticized idea in our minds of gentle maidens wandering through the fields, a bit like this, gathering up, scooping up armfuls of golden grain. Well, surprise, surprise, it wasn't like that. This was hot, hard, back-breaking work just to get a handful of grain. And there was a real risk of mistreatment, of ejection from the fields, of abuse. Harvesters could get rough, especially with lone women. And of course, there was competition with other gleaners. If you encounter someone else in the field who is stronger or more aggressive or just more desperately hungry than you, you could easily get shoved around. Depending on the circumstances in the field, Ruth could easily have worked all day and ended up with not enough to feed her, let alone the two of them, because she's out getting food for Naomi as well. Gleaning is tough work. So how is Ruth's request to the foreman pushing the boundaries? Well, she's asking to be allowed to glean behind the harvesters. In other words, before the grain has been removed from the field. While there's still plenty of new cut grain waiting to be gathered into bundles. She's not being lazy. The overseer has said she's been working non-stop all morning. What she's asking for is really bold. She's taking a sizable risk of being rejected in order to benefit her mother-in-law. This is risk-taking devotion. So Boaz hears of this request, and how is he going to respond? He's got responsibilities as a farmer and a landowner and an employer. Think of the precedent that he could be setting here. This isn't an easy question. His obligations to the poor are covered by the law that says, let them glean. And this is where also we can very often think that Boaz has been instantly, romantically smitten by Ruth. But again, hold on. That might happen in a modern Western fairy tale, but you can't get away with that thinking here. That's just not how they do things here. Boaz isn't a young, reckless man looking for love. He is a mature man of status and responsibility and reputation. He is a level-headed businessman. We don't know if he's looking for a wife, but if he is, he will be looking for an opportunity to forge social and political alliances with other families in the town. And obviously, for someone who will bear him children to continue his family. Again, that's not sexist or chauvinistic or immoral in that culture. That is how it's done. He would be, in fact, shirking his family responsibilities and forfeit his standing as a man of valor if he did anything else. And meanwhile, Ruth is a foreigner. She's a widow. She has a known history of being unable to have children. She is on the very margins of society. And she is poor to the extent of having to glean. Gleaners were socially lower even than a field hand. So forget any ideas that Boaz is being romantically swayed here. But he is deeply impressed by what he's heard of Ruth's commitment and care of Naomi, and by her own personal sacrifices. And now he finds that she is forcing him to reconsider his understanding of obedience to God. By her actions here, Ruth isn't just fighting for her mother-in-law's needs. She's pressing Boaz to expand his understanding of God's law. The letter of the law says, let them glean. The spirit of the law says, feed them. Two entirely different concepts. And Ruth's boldness exposes the difference. And his response to that challenge is astonishing. And this is where our admiration for Boaz begins to grow. His godliness is real. Instead of being defensive or offended, Boaz not only accepts her request, but he goes beyond it. It's like he's been driven to come up with new ways of making her mission possible. He is open-handed and open-hearted. Yes, she can glean among the reapers where there'll be plenty of grain for her. She gets special rights in his fields for the whole harvest season. She gets a personal guarantee of safety. And she gets to drink from his men's supplies of water, so she won't waste time having to go off and find water elsewhere. Ruth is overwhelmed. She drops to her knees and bows to the ground in an oriental gesture of gratitude. Boaz is being even more generous than she could have hoped. But Boaz isn't finished yet. He offers her words of comfort and blessing that soothe the pain in her heart. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And then Boaz pulls Ruth into the circle of his household by inviting her to eat with him and his workers. He serves her himself, heaping more roasted grain on her plate than she can possibly eat. This is a powerful gospel scene. A gleaner seated amongst paid workers, a Moabite dining with Israelites, a man serving a woman, the poor included among the rich, an outsider embraced by the inner circle. This is the sort of feasting that Jesus would have enjoyed. Not just pushing normal boundaries of social behavior, but completely dismantling them. You don't have to have been around this church to be very long to realize that we do a lot of eating together. That's partly because we enjoy food. But more importantly, there is something theologically really important about sharing meals together. Eating together is a powerful expression of community, of being part of a family, of accepting one another. And that's why there's such a lot of talk about food and feasting in the Bible. And it's one of the ways in which we can push the boundaries, welcoming people into our own community, the community that bears the name of Jesus and claims to meet and eat in his presence. But if you'll let me, I want to challenge you on something. And if you're visiting with us today, again, just bear with me a second, if you would, while I have a word with the members here. Eating together as a large group is great. But do you realize how much more powerful and welcoming it is when you invite someone into your own home? We have a reputation as a warm and welcoming church. But how great would it be? What would it say about us if that welcome went beyond just when we meet together on a Sunday morning? Beyond the warmth of that greeting to a welcome into our homes to share a meal. It doesn't have to be a feast. If you are cooking an entire roast ox, great, invite people to have a roast ox. But if you're just going to be having soup and bread or a bowl of chili, invite them to share that with you. And people would love to come. They will be delighted. And you'll get to know them a bit. And they'll see if bearing the name of Jesus makes a difference. So back to Ruth, whose day didn't turn out at all the way she expected. But while she has been working all day in the barley field, a very different scene has been playing out back at home. Back in their house, Naomi sits alone, waiting, worrying. Is Ruth okay? Did she find the fields? Is anyone mistreating her? Has she had anything to eat? She must be exhausted. If Naomi had suspected just how far her bold daughter-in-law would go to achieve success, she probably would have had even greater cause for concern. And so she waits, and she waits, still wrestling with her own pain and bitterness and fears for the future. Anyone who's had the experience of waiting for a child to come home at night will know how your anxieties make the time stretch out longer and longer. Surely she should be home by now. She looks out of the window, strains her eyes at every sound of footsteps in the distance? How many times was it just a neighbour passing by our house? And then at last, one set of trudging footsteps finally reached the door. Ruth is home. And we'll see what happens next time.